Every year we light candles as we prepare for the coming of Christ. As we approach Christmas, more and more candles are lit, and more we allow the light of Christ to shine in our lives as we watch and wait for Jesus, the light of the world.
God of promise, come into our darkness, renew your hope in us, for you alone bring life out to death.
Receive God's promise of hope from Psalm 33. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine.
We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you.
Well, good morning, Edgewater. If you haven't already, why don't you start finding your way back to your seats? You can see by my use of hands-free technology and the absence of the one who is taller than I that Phil is not with us this morning. He is actually visiting his old church in San Andreas and preaching there this morning, so we can send a good thought his way. But I want to welcome you guys. Thank you for joining us. Welcome to the first Sunday of Advent, which is my favorite season of the year. I love Christmas time. I love looking forward to Christmas. I love counting things down. And so Advent is a great time for me. I get to count down days till the best day of the year. So today is Advent 1. And historically, traditionally, the first week of Advent, we talk about hope. So I hope that's okay with you. Hope is one of the most mysterious, powerful forces on the planet. Hope can be quiet. Oh, I wonder how that got there. I started watching, sorry, this is an aside. I started watching the original trilogy a while ago, and I have to confess with you, and especially to my fellow Star Wars fans, it was late, I fell asleep. Okay, moving on. Forgive me, it's over. Hope is one of the most mysterious, powerful forces on the planet. Hope can be quiet, invisible, and personal, or it can be loud, on display, and corporate. Hope drives movements. Hope builds cities and changes cultures. Hope pulls people out of the dark. Without hope, we as a people could not survive. Hope is the mortar that holds the bricks of our lives together. Think about it. Everything we do and say in some way is related to hope. Where you work is connected to your hope of fulfillment and provision. Where the friends that you have is connected to your hope of intimacy and fellowship. Where you live is connected to your hope of security and comfort. Where you the way that you raise your kids is connected to your hope of legacy and impact. Hope fuels our lives. Without hope, why would we ever risk anything? Without hope, how would we be able to face challenges? With hope, why would we ever go see a doctor? You get sick? Well, it's my time, I guess, my time to die, if you get sick. If you don't have hope, you would never go see a doctor, is my point. If you're like me, you don't really think about hope that often, right? But when you stop and analyze what hope is and the decisions and actions you make in your day, you realize that hope completely saturates your life. You don't believe me? Quick little fun example. What did you have for breakfast this morning? Cereal? Nothing? Donut? Why did you pick that thing? Is it because it was easy? You're hoping for convenience. Is it because it was tasty and a delicious treat? You're hoping for comfort. If you had nothing, you're hoping this is a short sermon. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we live in a world full of hope, both fulfilled and unfulfilled. I want to talk about the hope that Christians have and what that means for our lives. So today is the first Sunday of Advent. For centuries, Christians have looked forward to the coming of Christ by taking the 4 weeks before Christmas as a time to reflect on hope, peace, joy, and love. Christmas is a story of hope. It's dripping with hope. Christmas put a name to our hope, Jesus. God's Son, God himself come to earth. Hope. Hope that this world is worth saving. Hope that this world isn't all there is. Hope that the Creator has heard us and is moving to restore what is broken. Hope for a future. Without Christmas, our hope is shaky, thin, and weak. Christmas strengthens our hope, puts it in focus, and allows us to live into that hope. Hope is, at very least, a desire for something to happen, but I believe that hope is much more than that. Hope is the foundational view of the world from which you build your life. Hoping for something to happen is not the same as placing your hope in something. All of us have put our hope in something. For some, it's money or financial stability. For others, it's prestige and success. For others, it's your looks or your talents. For others, it's romance and family. Here's the thing. All those things are circumstances. What happens when you lose the job, or your family falls apart, or you get old and you yourself start falling apart? You're devastated. You're crushed because you lost the job? No, because the thing you put your hope in has let you down. You're crushed. Your soul was built for hope. The writer of Hebrews calls it an anchor, secure and unshakable under whatever storm is raging above the water. So what does this have to do with Christmas? Everything. Everything. Or should I say Christmas has everything to do with hope? I want to look at a passage from 1 Peter in my Bible I just put on the floor. Smarty pants. Because I like the name, Peter. It's very nice sounding, I think. Also, it speaks to this hope and how we can get it and how we can use it for our benefit. I want to ask three questions as we go into this passage. Why do we need hope? How do I get real hope? And how do I use that hope? So this is from 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 7. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by the fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let me pray with me. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this living hope. God, help us to understand, to know what that hope is. God, open our hearts, open our minds. I pray you speak through me. That we might be able to grasp this hope and that your Spirit would transform our lives. God, we love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter is writing to a group in need of hope. He refers to their suffering in verse 6 as he mentions all sorts of trials. That's really putting it mildly. These men and women of faith were being violently hunted and arrested or killed. Yet he encourages them by the promise of hope. I mean, what's that all about? Like, wouldn't they be more interested in justice or relief or comfort? Why do they need hope? Why do we need hope? Like I said before, hope is much more than we tend to think it is. Peter's writing to a group of suffering people and offers hope. By implication, he's saying that if you have hope, you can handle suffering. Terrible suffering. And light suffering. Whatever life throws at you, you can handle it. There's a great paradox here that often gets overlooked. In verse 6, as he's talking about suffering, he uses the present tense. But previous to that, he also speaks of rejoicing in the present tense. And so he's talking about suffering and rejoicing at the same time. He's not saying that you used to rejoice, but now you're suffering, nor is he saying that once the suffering ends, then you can rejoice, but you are suffering and rejoicing at the same time. This is crazy to those who don't know this hope of God. And how can you possibly rejoice while you're suffering? The world has a hard time with this. I have a hard time with this. It's totally counterintuitive, right? The reason for this is most of us tend to put our hope in one of several different things. It could be family, money, social status, health, comfort, success. There are probably others, but most of us fall into one of those categories. The problem is when you put your hope in a finite thing, however good that thing may be, it's going to let you down. Think about it. What is suffering but the stripping away of one or more of those things? Family, money, health, social status, comfort, success. If one of those is taken from us, we tend to associate the result as suffering. Hope allows us to face suffering with strength and grace. In extreme cases, it can be the difference between life and death. The best examples of this are those we see from some pretty intense situations. So there's an experiment done in the 50s by Kurt Richter. You might have heard of it. It's pretty morbid, although the results are fascinating. Basically, he was measuring how long rats would keep swimming before they died. Scientists are weird people, okay? In his research, he basically put rats in a jar with no way to escape and timed it. How long are you going to swim before you give up and die? In his research, he found that those who had more human contact and were more domesticated would swim for much, much longer than wild, aggressive rats just taken out of the field. He was curious about this, so he tweaked the experiment a little. This is an excerpt from a Psychology Today article I read when I was researching this. What kills these rats, he wondered. Why do all the fierce, aggressive wild rats die promptly on immersion, and only a small number of the similarly treated tame domesticated rats? The answer, in a word, hope. The situation of these rats scarcely seems one demanding fight or flight. It is rather one of hopelessness, he wrote. The rats are in a situation in which they have no defense. They seem to literally give up. Richter then tweaked the experiment. He took other similar rats and put them in a jar. Just before they were expected to die, however, he picked them up, held them a little while, and then put them back in the water. In this way, he wrote, the rats quickly learn that the situation is not actually hopeless. This small interlude made a huge difference. The rats that experienced a brief reprieve swam much longer and lasted much longer than the rats that were left alone. They also recovered almost immediately. When the rats learned that they were not doomed, that the situation was not lost, that there might be a helping hand at the ready, in short, when they had a reason to keep swimming, they did. They did not give up, and they did not go under. After elimination of hopelessness, wrote Richter, the rats do not die. Isn't that fascinating and completely awful? Like, don't go home thinking that drowning rats is a nice hobby to have. Like, that's just an awful experiment that probably wouldn't go over today. It was the 50s. It was a different time. But isn't it remarkable that the power that hope had in these rats? How much more would it be true in humans? Well, there's a Jewish psychologist named Viktor Frankl who was alive during World War II and actually was sent to the death camp in Auschwitz and came out alive. And being a good doctor, he counseled people while he was in there. They would come to him and ask advice on how to deal with this incredible, intense suffering all around them. He actually wrote a book about it after the war ended called Man's Search for Meaning. In it, he shared his observations on what he saw. He saw that people generally responded to suffering in one of four ways. The first way was they became brutal people, losing all compassion and taking their anger and fear out on anyone who walked by them. Another response was that some people gave up. They literally just stopped responding to anything. They wouldn't get dressed. They wouldn't clean themselves. They wouldn't eat. They wouldn't respond to beatings. They would just gave up. They had lost all hope. The third response, that people put their hope in the restoration of their previous life. So they believed that when the war was over, things would go back to normal, and their wealth, their jobs, their status would be restored, and they would go back to the life that they knew. What happened in after the war was over, they all went back and saw that the world was completely different. Nothing was the same, and they were crushed. I mean, there's staggering amounts of depression and suicide reported from these Jews after they had gotten their freedom. I mean, what happened? They had their hope in circumstances. When the circumstances let them down, they were crushed. The fourth way people responded, and it was the smallest percentage of the people he observed, was that they had their hope in something unbreakable, unlosable, something eternal. They were able to remain buoyant through these horrific circumstances surrounding them. They had hope that could not be removed by the stripping of their health or their money or their status. It was fixed. Fixed. Nothing could take it. Nothing could diminish it. And because of this hope, they were able to face the unthinkable. with kindness, with grace, and with dignity. So you might be thinking, I'm never going to be in a concentration camp, right? But you can't face life unless you know how to face suffering. And you can't face suffering without knowing what your hope is. So if you want to survive this world, you need hope. That's what we see in the passage from 1 Peter. This living hope that we are born into is that which cannot be taken from us. An inheritance kept in heaven. It's unshakable, untakeable, unbreakable, unmakeable, unfakeable, that's not a word. Peter says explicitly that our hope cannot perish, spoil, or fade. How can we get this hope? It sounds too good to be true. How can we get it? I promise you, it's even better than it sounds. How can we get it? Again, Peter tells us in this passage, we are born into it. Rather, we are reborn into it. We have a new birth that comes with a living hope. The term born again has taken a lot of heat in the last 30 years or so, 40 years. It conjures up Jesus freaks and hippies calling people to repent in parks. But the reality is that when you give your life to Christ, you do experience a new birth. The old you ends and the new you begins. God takes your heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. You are an entirely new creation. Your reality changes. It's like being alive for the first time, as if waking up from a black and white dream into full technicolor reality. Nothing is the same from your perspective or from God's. Before you knew Christ, you were enemies of God. He sees you as you are, guilty of judgment. Once you know Christ's love and the forgiveness of your sins, God sees you as he sees Christ. In the Gospel of John, before Jesus is betrayed, he prays to God, asking that God would see us the way that he loves Jesus, that he would love us the way that he loved his own son. Throughout Paul's writings, we are told that when we are born again in Christ, that we put on Christ's righteousness like a garment. When Jesus was on earth, he lived the life that we should have lived but couldn't, and died the death that we should have died so that we might be acceptable to God, not because of how good we are, but because when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness. It's pure grace. It's pure grace. We aren't always the best at accepting grace. I know I'm not. I still try to make my own way, my pride not allowing me to accept such a gift. But friends, when you're able to see that while you were still enemies, Christ died for you, and it had nothing to do with how good you were, but how loved and valuable you are to God, your stony heart will begin to chip. You begin to see that the love of God and the extreme lengths he went to for you, to have you, to know you, to love you, and your heart starts to melt. It's not what you can do that matters. It's what you are worth dying for. All you have to do is believe the gospel, that you were more sinful and dirty than you ever imagined, yet in Christ you are more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. Once you realize the truth of who Christ is and what he has done, and you give the control of your life over to him, you become a new creation, born again, born into a living hope. And what is that hope? An inheritance that cannot be taken from you. What Dr. Frankl was saying is absolutely true, even if he didn't know how true it was. If you can put your hope in something that can't be destroyed, you can face anything. The inheritance waiting for us is fixed. It is the delight of the Lord, the eternal embrace of the Father, communion with the Creator, forever rejoicing, forever safe, whole, and loved. I could end here, and it would be very inspiring, but not very helpful. Because if you're like me, and I suspect that many of us are like me, you've known this for a long time, right? And you know what is waiting for us, but it doesn't make our life here any easier. It's like a carrot dangling frustratingly on the horizon, not close enough to grasp. You say, I've got real issues here on earth to deal with. My life is hard. I'm in the middle of great pain and sorrow, and the hope of a distant paradise is almost like a taunt more than a consolation. This is why it's really important to ask this third question. How do I use this hope? This has really been on the front of my mind lately, and why I wanted to preach on this topic. I've been in a pretty dark place recently. I've been feeling this deep sense of despair and hopelessness. There's been a few pretty heavy things going on in my life that have contributed to this and kind of increased my stress level like infinity million percent. I'm working 3 part-time jobs to make ends meet. I found out last month that my dad has stage 4 bone cancer. And in the middle of this instability and uncertainty and trying to just get through one day at a time, we found out that Paula's pregnant again. Not planned. And so all this it's a good thing. It is a good thing. But it was a big shock at a hard time. So all this starts piling on, and I just start losing it. I totally start losing it. My heart is like in my throat all the time. I start losing my temper with my kids, which is totally not me. Like, it takes so much to get me angry. But luckily for me, PJ knows how to do that in like 30 seconds. I chose to preach on the topic of hope because honestly, I didn't have any, and I was afraid. I was afraid of what was happening to me. So I knew there was hope available, but I didn't know how to use it. Thankfully, God in all his gracious wisdom knew this is what I needed. So, excuse me, as I was preparing for this message, I had to wrestle with a lot of those feelings. I can't stand up here and tell you to live with hope while in the meantime I'm drowning in a black hole of despair. It doesn't work. So I started praying on my way to work. I started thinking about why I didn't feel that hope that was set before me. I listened to sermons on hope. I looked up every scripture reference on hope. And here's what I found. I had put my hope in something else, and that thing was not doing what I hoped it would do. For me, I had put my hope in my own strength and my own abilities. And man, it's worked for a long time. You know, I'm 32, 84, yeah, 32. It's worked for a long time. I'm smart, I'm likable, I'm competent in lots of things. I made it a long way before I let me down enough to despair. But I got to a place where nothing I can do can help, absolutely nothing. I can't magically start making tons of money. I can't make my father's cancer go away. I can't prevent another adorable Gothold from coming into this world. God must have big plans for that kid. And like I said, I'm getting more and more excited to this kid coming. It was just a big shock. I thought that my ultimate hope was in Christ, but when suffering hit, it was like a torch illuminating the darkest part of my heart. My hope was attached to my ability to control my life. It's the American dream, right? I can do anything I set my mind to. If I work hard enough, if I'm nice enough, if I know the right people, life will be easy. Wrong. Naive. I can control very little. And I, as a person, am a terrible hope. Here's a public service announcement. Don't put your hope in me. I will let you down. I knew I needed to figure out how to use the hope that I was born into. Is there anyone else in a similar situation? I think that there might be. Now, this isn't a formula. I can't say if you do these things in this order, it'll magically solve all your problems. But here's what I've found to really help me begin to use this hope. First, and this is one of the harder steps, ask God to reveal to you where you have put your hope. Then start digging. Dig into your heart. Find the reason behind the reason behind the reason that you do things. Dig until you find your ultimate hope. This is crucial. For me, I had always assumed that my hope was set in Christ, but when stuff got hard, my assumption was proved totally wrong. Thankfully, through prayer and some personal searching, God showed me what was really going on. Second, believe the gospel. Don't just understand it, believe it. Know it. Practice telling yourself the gospel. Think about it until your heart melts. Do you know the gospel that well? The good news that when we ask Christ into our lives, we are loved and accepted as we are, and nothing can take that from us. Nothing. Not sickness, hunger, pain, loss, even death itself. Do you believe that? Internally, do you believe that? Or is your hope in something that can be destroyed? Third, look to Jesus. Jesus had hope. The writer of Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorned the shame. What was that joy? What was his hope? Glory, honor, communion with the Father? No, he had all that from before the world was made. Why would he have to come to earth to suffer and die for something he already had? What was the one thing that Jesus had in heaven that he didn't, or what was the one thing in heaven that Jesus didn't have? You, me, us. Jesus endured the cross for the joy of having us be with him forever. When you look at Jesus and understand your value to him, what he was able to endure for you, you become able to face suffering differently. The more you look to Jesus, the more beautiful he becomes. And the more beautiful Jesus becomes to you, the less effect the world and its troubles have on your hope. Your hope becomes alive. Please know that I'm not there yet. This is still fresh for me. I'm still learning, but I'm convinced that the way that we are able to live with hope is by learning how to use it. Are you beginning to see the incredible power hope has on our lives? As we begin this Christmas season, I encourage you to be people of hope. None of this is possible without the incarnation, without God becoming man. Without Christmas, we have no eternal hope. With no eternal hope, we have no way of dealing with suffering. With no way to deal with suffering, we'll never be able to weather the storm that is life. So there are lots of us who have friends and family who have never experienced this hope and this love and acceptance of God. Those who think faith in God is a weakness or an evolutionary tool for the human race to survive. We as a church are called to be a light in the darkness, to shine the good news of Jesus to the world around us. Our friends and family members who don't know Jesus are still stumbling in darkness. And I don't mean this in an arrogant, we have the truth, you don't kind of way where we can look down on people, but in a context of love and concern. We want to be a church where all of our friends and family can come and experience the transforming power of the gospel and the hope that comes with that. But they're not going to wander in here on their own. Someone who has spent their whole life in the darkness is not going to instinctively reach for a flashlight. We as a church want to help you think about who you know that needs this hope. What I want you to do this week as you go home and into your week is spend some time asking God to show you the people in your life that need his hope. It could be a coworker, family member, friend, coffee shop employee, random park acquaintance, old roommate, whoever. I'm positive that every one of you in this room knows someone who needs God's saving grace and this hope in their life. Think about them. Pray about them. Name them. When you come next week, we're going to have a visual way to keep them in our minds and on our hearts as we continue praying for them. Okay? Sound good? Let me pray with me. Father God, you are so good. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for becoming a person that we might know you, that through your life, death, and resurrection, that we can have hope. God, hope that cannot be taken, cannot be broken, cannot be spoiled, God, that is fixed. Help us to know the truth of the gospel in our hearts. Help us to look to you for our hope. God, we need you now more than ever. Thank you for giving so freely of yourself. Father, we love you. We love you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. God of grace and hope, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. A few upcoming events I'd like to let you know about. The next men's breakfast is in a couple weeks on a Saturday. It's December 10th. I'm not sure where that's going to be, but it is on the calendar for the 10th. The women's ministry is also having a Christmas brunch this year. The following Saturday on the 17th at the Stones House, a.k.a. Edgewater's multi-purpose room is their house. We have a lot of stuff there. There's some fundraising opportunities for us to help our youth get to camp. There's one coming up next, or in a couple of Mondays on the 11th. You can go to Mountain Mike's Pizza, eat pizza, and then go home, and part of the money you spend will be given to the youth trying to get to camp, the junior higher. So it's like, this is my favorite kind of fundraiser. All I have to do is eat, and my money goes someplace valuable. It's great. The week after that, there will be a similar thing at Panda Express in Pittsburgh, and there will be flyers for that coming up soon. Now, the big thing, of course, coming up is next Sunday, we have our parents' time out. It's a chance for parents to drop their kids off for some wonderful holiday-themed activities and have 2 hours to themselves. It's next week, 1 to 3. Parents here, you're welcome to drop your kids off 3 to 11. They'll be well taken care of. And we also need volunteers to help run all the different activities. Many of you have signed up, so thank you. And we could always use more help. Things like being a kind of group leader, traveling with a group of kids from station to station, from activity to activity. And then there's also people needed to run those activities, registration, setup, teardown. We need help. So be sure to sign up for that and just make a note of what type of thing you would like to help with. And Cindy will get in contact with you about that. Cool. Oh, and also next week, the same week as that, right after church, we're going to have a short business meeting to vote on the members of our pastoral search committee, search team, and that will be right after church. It won't take very long. We'll say, here they are. You can say yes or no, and then vote over, or then the meeting will be over, and we can get ready for the parents' timeout. So that's next week also. We'll be voting on that.